James 1 in verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Let's pray. Our Father, this is a powerful exhortation coming from the pen of your servant James. And we pray that we would not be hearers only who delude themselves. We wouldn't be ineffectual hearers, but we would be effectual doers. And that we would prove that we are effectual doers by living a life that is gracious and godly and remain unstained by the world. For even as we were reminded just moments ago, this world is no friend to grace to help us on to God. It seeks to draw us in, to delude us, to press us into its mold, and finally to destroy us. And so we pray that you would give me help in preaching and give all of us help in hearing, that your gracious work might be done in our hearts, and that we will not hear this message for someone else. We will hear it for ourselves. Amen. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, in preparing for our study this morning, I had Chris read several pertinent passages of Scripture. And we will be leaning heavily on these passages as I present a message that I've entitled A Biblical Excommunication Catechism. Now, I know that the sermon title may sound ominous to some. Others may not want to study this subject because it sounds just too negative. Well, my reply is that I must be faithful to Christ, and I must be faithful to His Word, which is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And I must be faithful, brothers and sisters, to your souls. Like the apostle, I must not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, keeping back nothing that is profitable. And therefore, I commence this study this morning on the biblical doctrine of excommunication, and we're going to proceed by answering five questions from the Word of God. First of all, and more briefly than the other points, what is excommunication? Well, let me quote from the definition given by Webster's 1828 dictionary. And as I've said before, when I've quoted Webster, the meaning hasn't changed any in truth. Excommunication: the act of ejecting from a church, expulsion from the communion of a church, and deprivation of its rights, privileges, and advantages. an ecclesiastical penalty or punishment inflicted on offenders. Excommunication is an ecclesiastical, that's a fancy word for church, an ecclesiastical interdict of two kinds, the lesser and the greater. The lesser excommunication is a separation or suspension of the offender from partaking of the Eucharist, that is, the Lord's Supper. The greater is an absolute separation and exclusion of the offender from the church and all its rights and advantages. And that's the second kind of excommunication. The separation, the greater separation, absolute separation and exclusion from the membership of Christ's local church. Now, the constitution of our own church contains an article on church discipline under the heading of corrective as over against formative discipline. You don't know that you're being disciplined every time you come to church when the Word of God is open and you're being instructed. That's a kind of discipline. That's formative. But this corrective discipline, it lists in three forms in intensifying degrees. It recognizes first admonition, which is first private, and then if necessary, public. Second, it regards suspension from the Lord's table, which we considered before. Thirdly and finally, it lists the sober and serious act of excommunication. Our Constitution on this subject reads in part, if a sinning member who has been duly admonished and been given time for repentance remains impenitent, or if a member's sinful conduct is so blatant, scandalous, or dangerous as to warrant immediate action on the part of the church to exclude him, that member is to be cut off from the fellowship of the church. And the texts that were read this morning are written here to support that statement. Such an offender is to be excommunicated by the church at a congregational meeting. Well, that is the definition of excommunication. That is what it is all about in a nutshell. Second question, what is the biblical warrant for and the church's duty in excommunication? What is the biblical warrant for and the church's duty in excommunication? Well, let's answer that question first of all by seeing that excommunication is warranted by the authority of the ascended Christ. Excommunication is warranted by the authority of the ascended Christ. You see, the ascended head of the church commands the excommunication of impenitent members. More than once, the Apostle Paul appeals to Christ's authority as warrant for their removal from the church. And even where he makes no explicit appeal to Christ's authority, he is conscious that he is acting as an apostle, that is, Christ's emissary, his representative here upon the earth. Look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit," he's acting in absentia by his apostolic authority, giving a command regarding the impenitent, sinful man in the church, "have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus." You see, the Apostle Paul is appealing to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in commanding the excommunication of the sinful man. Look secondly at his appeal to Christ's authority for excommunication in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Now we, that is, myself and Silas and Timothy, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, by his person and by his authority, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition you receive from us. That is the apostolic doctrine that was Christ and through Paul preached to the church. You see, Paul appeals to Christ's name and to his power as warrant for the church's authority to mete out appropriate discipline for offending members. And even when the apostle was not present, the church acted upon the authority of Christ as if the Lord Jesus was there commanding the excommunication himself. And so we read in the well-known passage, Matthew chapter 18, verses 17 through 20. Our Lord Jesus Christ, before ascending to glory, he bestowed authority upon his churches, promising them his authority as if he were present to carry out the excommunication of impenitent members. And so we read in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 17. See, what's happened is there has been one who's gone to him and sought to bring him to repentance. That hasn't worked. He's brought one or two others with him to try to bring the impenitent person to repentance. That hasn't worked. And now we read in verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax gatherer. Truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In other words, heaven recognizes the authority invested in you to act in this way. It's recognizing glory. I say this reverently, the Lord Jesus isn't sitting there saying, you shouldn't have done this when it was done according to his prescription. He says, amen. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth, it's by the mouth of two or three witnesses that every matter is confirmed, which is assumed here from the law of God. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. And we often repeat this passage. It's a very comforting verse, but it's given in the context of church discipline. You see, the ascended head of the church not only commands the discipline of impenitent offenders, he promises his special presence when they must gather to remove such a one from their membership. Jesus' promised presence, dear ones, should encourage us that we who have to discipline somebody from the church, that we know that Christ is with us. That should encourage us that we're not doing something that's beyond his will, but rather according to his will. So first of all, as we consider the question, what is the biblical warrant for the church's duty in excommunication, that it is warranted by the authority of the ascended Christ. Notice secondly under this point, excommunication is required as a duty of the gathered church. Jesus removes sinning members of his churches by the decisive, responsible act of united obedience to his command to remove them from the membership. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2. the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, Paul says, with the power of our Lord Jesus. And then in verse 13, he speaks to the gathered body, the Corinthian church, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And then in Matthew 18 and verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the body of God's people, of which this offending member was a part. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you, that is the church, as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. He's writing to the Roman church. He hadn't been there before. But all churches have problems, and the church in Rome did. There's a report back to the Apostle Paul, and he deals with it here in Romans 16. And he says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on. Don't let it escape your notice. Watch them like a hawk. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions, upheavals, disunity, problems within the church, causing one brother to be against another, dissensions, and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. These things are tripping you up in the way if you obey them. Turn away from such people. Keep your eye upon them. These things you learned, do not turn away from them by listening to these that are sounding in your ears another doctrine. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Have nothing more to do with them. Commenting on the duty of marking these, what John Gill call, or Matthew Poole calls, innovators and dividers. They're coming up with something new, and that's being divisive in the body of Christ, and of turning away the church from the doctrine of Christ. Matthew Poole observes, the sum is, that is, when you boil it down, this is what it is. This is the duty. The church should excommunicate them, and all sound Christians should turn away from them and shun their society, that they may be ashamed. The Apostle Paul similarly commanded the Thessalonian church members to mark and to avoid disobedient, lazy, busybodies among them who had just been excommunicated from the church. 2 Thessalonians 3 in verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, he's proving himself to be impenitent. He's not hearing the Apostle Paul as the authoritative representative of Jesus Christ, teaching his truth, uttering his warnings, giving his admonitions. It says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. One commentator says this, admonish him as a brother, though you have ceased to hold religious communion with him. So we answered the question, what is excommunication? It's the casting of an impenitent sinner from the ranks of the church of God, so that they no longer have the blessings of the communion. Secondly, what is the biblical warrant for in the church's duty in excommunication? It's warranted by the authority of the ascended Christ, and it's required as a duty by the gathered church. Third question, Who should be excommunicated? The New Testament presents us with three general categories of sins that require a church member to be excommunicated. First of all, members guilty of gross, scandalous sins should be immediately excommunicated. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The church should have done earlier what Paul commanded them to do in chapter 5. You've allowed this man, who's a member of your church, to have his father's wife, either to marry her or to shack up with his stepmother? Paul says, this is scandalous. This is scandalous in the ears of the wicked culture around you. And you're permitting this to go on unchecked in the church? Shame on you, Paul says. Verse 1, it is actually reported. He says, I couldn't believe my ears when I heard it. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles. It doesn't say that they never do it, but when someone's caught doing it, they don't approve of it even. That someone has his father's wife. Now, dear ones, if this man was dealt with according to the Mosaic legislation, which regarded this sin as a capital crime, he would have been put to death along with the sinning woman. The New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament death penalty for such crimes is excommunication. It's being cut off from the life of the body and being denied the benefits and blessings belonging to members of Christ's local church. Some sins are so gross and so heinous that a period of successive reproofs like what is outlined in Matthew chapter 18 would be inappropriate. That person needs to be dealt with right away by excommunication, and then by the brothers and sisters in the church going to him, seeking to win him or her to repentance so that they might be won back to Christ. Since the Corinthian church, you see, had turned a blind eye to the scandalous sin of the incestuous member, it was obligated to waste no time in excommunicating him from the church. Members guilty of gross sin must be removed from the membership of the church. And I would say, unless it's very obvious to the leadership and to the membership that this man, this woman, has repented in dust and ashes, that this person is to be dealt with this way. Indeed, sins that would keep a person from becoming a member should not permit him to remain a member after they are discovered. Paul lists some of those sins in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he does so as well in the next chapter. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I don't think that is in your notes. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. You see, those sins that will keep a man or a woman out of heaven should keep him out of the church. Or do you not know that the unrighteous, that's the general category, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? What does this unrighteousness look like? Do not be deceived. And there are those who say, you can live this way and still go to heaven. They were around in Paul's day. There's a legion of them in our day. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, that is, those who have sex outside of marriage, as usually single people, nor idolaters, those who live with some god that's obviously not the living God. They're bowing down, whether with their knee or in their hearts, to this thing or that. nor adulterer, someone who is sleeping with a married man or woman, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. Two categories, either the more brusque and forward or the more receptive and passive, effeminate nor homosexuals, the givers or the receivers of that awful sin, nor thieves, nor the covetous. See how all these are violations of the law of God. Nor the covetous, nor drunkards. That'd be a violation of the sixth commandment, obviously. Nor revilers, third commandment, ninth commandment. Nor swindlers, violations of the eighth commandment, stealing something that doesn't belong to you. These shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, if a church member returns to the iniquity that characterized him before God saved him, or if he later becomes enslaved to some other heinous sin, he must not remain numbered with God's people in Christ's churches. And Paul assumes this, does he not, when he writes in the very next verse, "And such were some of you." This was your life before God saved you. You're not like this anymore. This was your resume before God invaded your life with the grace of Christ. "Such were some of you." And I would say such were all of them to one degree or another, whether they sin with their hands or just in their hearts. "And such were some of you, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were purified and you were set apart. But you were justified. You were declared right in the sight of God through the gift of faith in Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." As Paul writes in the second letter to the Corinthians, that they're new creatures. Old things have passed away. New things have come. And it's obvious to all that they're not what they once were by the grace of God. Now, beloved, you may say, "Well, doesn't Paul say in Ephesians somewhere that the churches have spots and wrinkles?" Yes, they do. As every individual Christian has remaining sin, bodies of God's people, because they're made up of imperfectly sanctified saints, have remaining sins. There are spots and wrinkles, but the Lord Jesus is perfecting his church so that when he returns, there will not be such in the church. And though no church has a sinless membership, it must be a holy body without any member permitted to live in open or scandalous sin. Secondly, who should be excommunicated? Members guilty of sin which threatens the welfare of the church should be excommunicated. Introducing doctrines or practices dangerous to the spiritual life and eternal welfare of God's people. First, the church should excommunicate any member who persists in false or divisive teaching or engages in immoral behavior. Again, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching you learned." You have this letter, Paul says, and other letters that are being circulated throughout the New Testament churches. You have a standard of holiness and righteousness, what obedience looks like, what sin looks like. You've got a standard, and now these are trampling upon that standard. They say, "Oh, you can do this or you can do that. You can be this kind of person or another kind of person and still be a Christian." Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Why? For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, which true Christians are, but of their own appetites. They're slaves of their belly, literally. They serve a belly god. They're hedonists. They live to fulfill their lusts. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unexpecting or unsuspecting. Jude deals with these in his little epistle. These men have crept in secretly and they've introduced dangerous doctrines. It has upset the church and it's led them away from Christ, not into greater holiness and conformity to Him. What Paul is saying is that hedonists and heretics should be cast out of the church. Why? Their presence would undermine the precious unity and threaten the spiritual welfare of the body by injecting their false teaching, gaining disciples after themselves, and by tempting the members to unholy living by their carnal and corrupt example. Nothing has changed since then, has it? Over the years, my responsibility as Christ's under-shepherd in this church has demanded that I inform certain visitors who, by their lives and doctrine, threaten the welfare of the body, circulating false doctrines. I've told them if they wish to continue visiting this church, they must cease to circulate those things among the people of God. Amen. Had such men crept into the membership of this church and then tried to win converts to their dangerous doctrines and practices, we would have been duty bound to cast them from the membership of this church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, brothers and sisters. A little goes a long ways. Thus, Paul warned Titus to reject those whose false doctrines cause divisions in the church. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. Reject a factious man. Literally, he's a heretic. That's what the word is. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Don't give him a third. Tell him he's got to go. He can't be a part of this body any longer. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Maybe we were wrong the first time. But he's done it again. It's by the mouth of these two witnesses of his own life that he's condemned himself. Knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. Not wondering if he's perverted and sinning, knowing that he is. In fact, he's condemned himself out of his own mouth and by his life. Well, it seems like hardly a week goes by when some famous big-name pastor gets discovered for sins like we're talking about here. It brings shame upon the name of Christ. Second, the church should excommunicate any member who persists in disorderly conduct. 2 Thessalonians 3 again, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition you received from us. Verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. They weren't going to work. They weren't earning their keep. They were visiting people's houses. They were mooching off them, and they were chattering all kinds of gossip from here to there. They weren't being responsible, productive Christians. They were bums. Now such persons, Paul says in verse 12, we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion You get busy about your responsibilities. You're not going to have time to be going about from house to house, chattering and chomping. And to eat their own bread. They probably thought they were pretty spiritual. They had some false doctrine of Christ's second coming, very probably. He's going to come back any time. I can quit my job and I'll be over your house. What time's dinner? I'm ready to go. Are you? But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Don't be like them. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate him or associate with him so that he may be put to shame. We must continue our attempts to bring an excommunicated professing brother to repentance. Mr. Gill comments on the words, that he may be ashamed, that he may have his eyes turned in him, as the word signifies, and he may be brought to a sight and sense of his sin and be filled with shame for it and loathe it and himself on account of it and truly repent of it and forsake it. And this is the goal of excommunication. At least one goal and a principal purpose of it. To recover persons out of the snare of the devil and return them from the error of their ways. Thirdly, who should be excommunicated? Members who remain stubbornly impenitent after receiving repeated reproofs from the other members should be excommunicated. Impenitence doesn't speak very well of the condition of our soul. Repent and believe the gospel. We begin the Christian life by repenting. We repent throughout the Christian life. A member who refuses to repent of his sin after receiving repeated personal admonitions and then by the admonition of the gathered church must be removed from its membership. Again, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. I'll read through verse 17. And if your brother sins, go to him in private. His sin is private, the reproof should be private. Try to throw the blanket of secrecy over his sin and deal faithfully with his soul one-on-one. If he listens to you, that is, if he's repented of you, having heard your reproof, you have won your brother. It needs to go no further than that. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You have concerns about this man's soul. He hasn't repented. Bring others with you. See if his response might change by the added authority of three of Christ's people urging him to turn from his sin. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. You see, it was private between the two of them. Now, then it was going to be private between the man and two or three others. Maybe three or four people know about it at this point. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the whole body of God's people. Tell it to the church. No, you don't put it out on social media. It's a family issue. But tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Keep it as private as you can. But tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. That is, as a heathen. He's not what he professes to be because he doesn't repent of his sin. Beloved, is not the pattern that Jesus sets before us for church discipline in these cases clear and unmistakable? A church member who refuses to repent, first after an individual reproof, and then by two or more brothers, and then by the whole gathered church, must be put out of the church. Why? He's acting like a pagan. And because he's acting like a pagan, we don't know his heart. You know a man by his fruits. His fruits is he's unrepentant. And so we have to treat him as he acts. We don't treat him according to his heart. That we can't see. But we can see his life. And that's what Jesus commands us to respond to, is the way he's living. You see, true Christians, on the other hand, are people who hear, they may struggle with it for a time, but they will hear and they will heed the reproofs of God's people. That's assumed. Maybe he's not going to respond after the first admonition. And then two or three come, and he's still digging his heels in. And then he's brought before the church, before the body of Christ, and they reprove him. And the great desire is that he would be melted when he hears the reproofs of God's people. And he will say, I am the man. God, have mercy upon me, the sinner. Oh, would you, brothers and sisters, have mercy upon me? I have turned from my sin. I'm not going that way any longer. God has found me out through your mouth. And let God do to me what he will. That's the voice of repentance. Fourthly, what are the goals of excommunication? What are the goals of excommunication? Essentially three. First of all, by the practice of excommunication, a church seeks to maintain its holy reputation in an unholy world. It's actually reported that there's a sin that's being practiced among you that's repugnant even to the heathen, Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Your boasting is not good. You're proud. Look at who we have brought into the church and kept in the church. Oh, God's grace is so great that it even reaches to the end of this man's sin and keeps him in the church. Paul says, you're boasting. You're bragging about your toleration and your love and your acceptance. It's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the leaven that you may be a new lump. You see, a report of protected sin in the ranks of God's people brings reproach upon the church, as well it should. What a scathing denunciation if we receive something from the mouth of the world that says, you're doing this that we don't receive from the mouth of the church? Beloved, most people do not expect a church to be perfect. But even they would see an unholy church that panders to wickedness to be a contradiction in terms. You people say you're followers of Christ and you live like this? What good is the gospel? Why should I believe it if you're no different than I am? Church's reputation rightly suffers reproach when it tolerates gross sin in its members. And worse yet is the scorn heaped upon our holy Lord Jesus. Many a church has been scandalized before the world because most people rightly expect Christians to live moral, upright lives. You say you're following a holy Lord down a pathway of fornication and folly? What kind of Jesus is that? You may be sure that when a report is circulated that a church turns a blind eye to sin in its members, God's name will be blasphemed among the Gentiles, and the people of God will be deeply grieved. And even though the Roman church is a false church, it's regarded by the heathen as God's true church. We should be grieved when we learn about pedophile priests. And we should be doubly grieved when we learn about those same kind of sins being practiced in conservative Protestant churches. God have mercy upon us. If we can say, boys will be boys. To see it, not deal with it, kind of sweep it under the rug, keep it on the hush. You sweep dirt underneath the rug long enough, you're going to trip over it and fall on your face. No church should act like spineless Eli, who refused to discipline his wicked sons for sins that brought shame upon the holy name of God and pain to the true people of God. Instead, old Eli offered his wicked boys only the mildest of reproofs. And so we read in 1 Samuel 2, verses 22 through 24. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating." You know, he shouldn't be doing that. Not he. Rather than dealing with them. He probably didn't deal with them when they were younger and tolerated things that have turned into full-blown scandalous sin at this time. There's a warning to parents here, isn't there? One of you told me of a church you know of that knowingly tolerates a youth pastor that is fornicating with one or more women in the church. Understand that the sins like these that scandalize the reputation of the Corinthian church almost two millennia ago yet scandalize professing bodies of God's people yet today. Shame on any church that allows such gross wickedness in its members to go undisciplined. Well, if we discipline them, you know, people won't stay away in droves. We have such a testimony in the community. You know, certainly this isn't such a big deal. Our doors are bursting. People are getting saved. Why do you make such a big deal about that? That's just going on in the corner. Well, a fire can begin in the corner of a house and burn the whole place down. You may be sure that Christ will write Ichabod upon such churches, even as he severely reproves several churches in Revelation for their carnality and sensuality. Secondly, what are the goals of excommunication? By the practice of excommunication, a church strives to preserve the moral and spiritual purity of its members. You see, the removal of a stubborn, impenitent member issues a fearful warning. It's a shot across the bow to all the members, and so it should be to us, that we would guard our hearts, we would mortify our sins, we would keep short accounts with God, and we would seek help if we're falling prey to powerful temptation. None of us should ever think that we are above falling into some sin that may lead us to being cast out of the church. Therefore, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Furthermore, church discipline is a wake-up call to examine ourselves as a church, to check any tendency to wink at common cultural sins that may creep into and sully the testimony of our church and bring reproach upon Christ. Again, let us learn a lesson from Christ's reproof of worldly and compromised churches in the book of Revelation. Carnally sleepy Christians and arrogant, careless churches only set themselves up for a fall, and great will be their fall. Count on it. God is not mocked. The man who sows shall reap the evil fruit of his sin. So Paul warned the arrogant Corinthian churches, or church, that compromised, unholy living is going to bring judgment upon this man, and if not dealt with, judgment upon the church itself. He writes five chapters later, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." And thirdly, by excommunication, a church hopes to bring the impenitent offender to repentance so that he might be saved from hell and restored to the church. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. "I have decided to deliver one, such a one, to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." His flesh not meaning his body. His body may be involved in his sin, but the destruction of his carnal tendencies that he's allowed to reign in his life. "For the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." You see, the goal of excommunication in the case of the offending member is not only punitive, but it's also redemptive and restorative. You see, the goal is his final salvation. We remove him from the church hoping and praying that God will bring him to repentance so that he will be restored from the church and delivered from the wrath to come. And to this effect, he is cast out of the safety and security of the body into the domain of the devil. The devil seeks to destroy him, but through the devil's workings, God seeks to save him. And we see that in the case of this impenitent offender that was excommunicated from the Corinthian church, we don't have time to look at it, but this goal was happily realized. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. You can mark it in your notes and look at it later. He was restored to the body wonderfully and gloriously. Fifthly and finally, and more briefly, how should church members treat one who has been excommunicated? Our church constitution capably answers this important question. It reads, "An excommunicated member is treated as an unbeliever in that he has lost all privileges of church membership." Matthew 18:17. "He is treated more severely than any other unbeliever in that, being under punishment, he is denied certain privileges of social interaction." Don't even eat with such a one. Don't regard him as a bosom Christian friend. You need to regard him as an unconverted person, because that's the way that he is living. He's not to have sweet fellowship with you or you with him. He can't with you, and you must not with him. "He is treated better than any other unbeliever, however, in that he has a greater claim upon the admonitions, prayers, and affections of the brethren." We're to reach out to him and seek to win him. Do everything we can, short of sin, to see him restored to Christ and to his body. By faithful admonition and reproof in the church. But someone here might say, excommunication is unloving. And I close with a quote from Daniel Ray in his Biblical Church Discipline booklet. Very helpful. Good primer on the subject. Objection. Church discipline, especially excommunication, seems unloving. Would it not be more loving to work patiently with the offender and try to lead him gradually out of his sin without resort to discipline? Well, that's been done and just hasn't worked. Answer. Certainly, if progress is visible as a person is confronted and biblically counseled about his sin, then that procedure should be continued. If there is no visible progress in the form of repentance, or at least a professed desire to overcome the sin, then the church has no authority to continue hoping for deliverance without discipline. Compromise or toleration of overt or continual sin is not an option for God's people. To continue a process of talk with a person who has made his intention to continue in sin is clear, is a failure to act biblically. It betrays the extent to which humanistic psychological theory has become authoritative in our churches. As G.I. Williamson so aptly put it, lack of church discipline is to be seen for what it really is, not a loving concern, as is hypocritically claimed, but an indifference to the honor of Christ and the welfare of the flock, and I would say to the man's soul's eternal welfare. Well, that's all I have to say this morning. Let us ask God to bless what we've considered. Our Father, we pray that you would take the things that we have found very clearly stated in your word, that you would write these things upon our hearts, and we would, by the help of your Spirit, by the light of your word, to ferret out those kind of sins that are hiding in the nooks and crannies of our own lives, that we would deal with them radically, so that the church doesn't have to deal with us judicially. Yes. Oh God, have mercy upon each one of us. Let us not be proud and puffed up like the church in Corinth was, but let us be brought low. Let us examine ourselves and test ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, that we would make our calling and election sure, that we would look for the graces of the Spirit, though imperfectly, but really present within our hearts. And we'd ask you to fan them to a flame, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, being more and more conformed to the blessed image of the one who took pity upon us and saved us, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there are any here this morning that may be hiding sin, and they're sneaking around pretending to be a Christian, when there are gross sins unrepented of in their lives, we pray that you would graciously deal with them, and that for them this would be the day of salvation, and for us the day, we pray, of greater sanctification. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.